The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
All right, good morning again. It's good to see you guys. I hope you're doing well. It's a bummer about the hayride. We're going to get you guys some information about when we're going to pull that off again. We're not canceling it. We are postponing it, so hopefully you heard that. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Obviously, that's where Christy just read. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. If typically, if you've been here with us before, we try our best to print the majority of the text that we're going to work through on the worship guide, just kind of as a resource for you, is to help you out. But if you have your Bible, it'd be great for you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. If you have it on your phone, we're going to continue in chapter 5 a little bit this morning. Just want to give you a heads up on that so that you're already there when we get there. And so it's good to be here with you this morning. It's been a few weeks since I've been here with you in the morning gathering. For those of you who don't know, 2 months ago, we launched an evening gathering. We launched a gathering of our church at 7 p.m. And so I've been gathering there with those folks. We've been doing the same thing that we do in here there at 7 p.m. We've been opening the Bible together, listening and responding to God and asking Him to, by the power of His Holy Spirit, convince us that He loves us as much as He says He does. To ask Him, by the power of His Spirit, to give us faith, like Ephesians 3 says, that we would be able to believe with all the saints, with all the family of God, what is the height and the width and the depth and the breadth, the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. That we would hear that, we would be convinced of the love of Christ for us, that we'd be transformed from the inside out by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so it's good to be here with you. If you know, or if you've been here with us at all in the past few weeks, we've been working through this Old Testament story, or this story in the Old Testament about a guy named Nehemiah. And so I think we're about 7 or 8 weeks into this now. And I don't know about you, but I've been really surprised by how relevant this story has been for us. So this story about this guy named Nehemiah and how God's been using him and raised him up to lead God's people to rebuild this wall around the city of Jerusalem 2,500 years ago, right? It's been crazy to me how much this story has informed us on how we're supposed to live our lives of following Jesus, how we're supposed to live our lives of doing the work that God has given us. And primarily, the conversation that we've been having from this story of this guy named Nehemiah is how he is really an example for us of how we should be doing the work that God has given us. Whatever that work is, right? Whether you're a student or had this other kind of career path, whatever that is, Nehemiah's example for us for those things. And so really what we've been talking about is this reality that whatever our work is, it matters to God. I know we've been saying this a lot, but the point here is that you and I have specifically and individually been placed in the roles that we are in so that we can partner with the God of the universe in the work that He is doing in the world. And again, we've been saying this a lot, but I don't think we can say this enough, that your work matters to God because of how easy it is for us to drift away from this way of thinking. And here's what I mean. So if your work matters to God, again, whatever your work is, whether you are a project manager all the way to what you're a stay-at-home and you're a mama, you take care of those babies, all of that, if that work matters to God, then every single one of your days has purpose. Right? If your work matters to God, every single one of your days has purpose. Every single day is this inherent opportunity from God for you to partner with Him, to partner with the God of the universe in rebuilding the broken walls that are around you, which means for us that every single email, every single meeting, every dirty diaper you change, every mess that you clean up is an opportunity from God to partner with Him in the work that He's doing in the world. Right? This is why it's so important for us to hear this, so important for us to understand that our work matters to God, and our work isn't just a way for us to pay the bills. Right? This is why we've been hitting this over and over and over again. And the reality is God has you here, and I mean here in this room, but God has you in the specific place you're in the job you're in the school you're in the classes you're in, whatever it might be, He has you there for a reason. He has sovereignly ordained and designed this season of your life, and it's not like God's up in heaven going, oh, how did they get there? Right? Oh, shoot, they weren't supposed to get that promotion. God doesn't do that, right? He knows what He's doing, and He has you here for the sake of the gospel in this city. Like, God has you in these places you're in for the sake of the gospel in this city. He's given you the sphere of influence you have, no matter how big or how small it is, for a reason. And the Bible says the whole reason why you and I are still here on this earth, the whole reason why when we become Christians, we don't just magically kind of beam up to heaven, is because God has us here for a reason, right? We still have work to do. And our work, or in our work, rather, we are His representatives. So 2 Corinthians 5 says it this way, that we are ambassadors for Christ, right? That God makes His appeal to the world about who He is and what He's done through us. Right? That's a big deal. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5. He says that we are the salt of the earth, that we are the light of the world. That means we are here for a reason, that you and I have been specifically placed by God in our jobs in this city for the sake of the gospel, so that if we are the light of the world and Jesus has left us here, he has placed us here for a reason, it means that we are here so that the people around us don't have to live their lives in darkness, because we are the light of the world. Your work matters to God. Every email, every day, every meeting, every mess you clean up has been given to you by God, a specific, inherent purpose that's been given to you by God for the sake of the gospel in this city. So here's the thing. We talked about this last week in the 7 p.m. gathering, so if you weren't here, or if you were here, rather, it's going to be a little bit of a repeat, but if you weren't, what happens is, just because our work matters to God, and just because he's placed us in this season that we're in by him, it does not mean that the work that he's given us is supposed to be easy. We have this tendency to think that all through the story of Nehemiah, what we see is this reality that these folks who are trying to do their best to faithfully follow after God with their lives and live their lives the way that he says they should, they are constantly and repeatedly faced with opposition in their work. And it's not just Nehemiah in the story that we're reading about here. All through the Bible, we see example after example of the difficulty that people face as they try to live their lives the way that God says they should. But for some reason, even though that's in the scriptures, and we read that, and we say we follow our lives after the scriptures, we think that shouldn't apply to us, right? For some reason, we think we're supposed to get a pass on that, and we are surprised when our work gets hard. And I think that the reason why is because there's this belief in every single one of us that thinks that you and I have been good enough to deserve the blessings of God. All right, I don't think we would come out and say that. Actually, you probably wouldn't come out and say that, because I know I wouldn't, because our theology is better than that, right? We know the scriptures. We know that we all fall short. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned. But what happens is subtly and over time, this thought begins to creep in that says, yeah, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not, I know I have fallen short, but I haven't fallen as short as blank. Right, we know we haven't fallen as short as our brother or our roommate or the guy across the hall or whatever it might be. We know that we have fallen short. We just haven't fallen as short as blank. And what that says about us is that we think that God should bless us for all the good things that we've done. Right, we think this is the magic formula. I do good things for God, and so God should then do good things for me. And then when life doesn't go the way that we think it should, we think that God hasn't held up his end of the deal. Right? When our work gets difficult, we think that we haven't gotten what we deserve because we think we've done good things, so God should give us good things in return. And guys, this is absurd that we think this. It's crazy. Like, that's a deal that no one would want, because if God said, okay, I'm going to give you what you deserve, there would not be a single one of us in this room who liked the way that played out in the end. Luke 23, Jesus says that if that were to happen, if God were to give us what we deserve, we would all cry out that the mountains themselves would fall on us, because we would rather be crushed by the weight of a mountain than to have the weight of the punishment for our sin actually fall on us. Right, this is how Jesus explains it. But still, somehow we think that God should bless us for all the good things that we've done. Right, and as a result, what happens is we get caught off guard when life is difficult, because we think the Christian life is supposed to be one of comfort and ease, despite the fact that there is no evidence of that anywhere in the Bible. It's not there. In John 17, Jesus is praying to God just hours before being arrested and going to the cross to pay the punishment for our sins, to actually take what we deserve. And he's praying for Christians. He says this. He says, he prays this to God in the garden hours before going to the cross. He prays for us. He says, I know the world's going to hate them, but don't take them out of the world. Right? This is a crazy thing that we have to dial in on. He says, I know the world is going to hate them. I know this world is going to be difficult. I know they're going to have trouble, but don't take them out of the world. Instead, he says, I want you to sanctify them, and I want you to unify them. And then he says why. In John 17, 23, he says this, I want you to do that. Leave them in the world, even though it's going to be really hard for them, so that the world will know that you sent me and that you loved them as much as you loved me. So did you catch that? That Jesus prays to God for us, and he says, I know life is going to be hard for them, but don't take them out of that difficulty. And this is so much different from the way that you and I tend to think about the Christian life, right? And oftentimes, our primary goal in life is to figure out how can this be the easiest way possible. Our primary goal in life is to go, how can I be the most comfortable? But that isn't Jesus's priority. He says, don't take them out of the difficulty. He prays that to God the Father. Don't remove them from the difficulty they're going to face. Instead, let them love each other and live in such a way that when people see that, they know that God loves them. But this is crazy. We have to dial into that, which means we should not be surprised by the fact that we face difficulty in this life. We shouldn't be surprised when you wake up on days and you go, man, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go to work today. I want to go to school today. I want to take care of these kids today. We shouldn't be surprised by those things. Rather, we need to remember that there is purpose in our work that runs far deeper than most of us tend to realize. Right? We need to remember these things. And this is where Nehemiah 5 comes in, because if God has us here for a reason, that we might live in such a way and work in such a way and love each other in such a way that we are a light in the world so that the people around us don't have to live their lives in darkness, we need to figure out how are we supposed to do that, right? How are we supposed to treat one another? This is the question that we're going to answer today from Nehemiah 5. It'll be on the screen. How are we supposed to treat one another as we do the work that God has given us to do? And I'm going to give you the answer that I think Nehemiah 5 gives us that comes from God, not from me, and then I'm going to show you where I get it. I think the way that we should treat one another in the work that God has given us to do is we should treat one another like family. So far, the book of Nehemiah has been about Nehemiah's work of leading the people of God to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. So when we get to chapter 5, what's interesting here is it's almost like there's a break in the story. And in fact, in chapter 5, there's not a single thing mentioned about the work of rebuilding a wall at all. Right? There's not even a mention of the wall at all. And so I don't want to ruin the story for you. So if you've been on the edge of your seat the past few weeks wondering, hey, what's going to happen to this wall? They build it. Okay? So by the time we get to chapter 6, we're halfway through chapter 6, the wall is completely rebuilt around the city of Jerusalem. So my point, my question then is like, why do we have chapter 5 at all? The book of Nehemiah is about them rebuilding the wall around the city. By the time we get to chapter 6, they rebuild it all, and we have this whole chapter 5 that doesn't even mention it at all. What is the point? Like, why do we even need it at all? And what we're going to see here in a few minutes is there's actually something going on in Nehemiah that's more important than the wall. One of the commentators I read, his just really brilliant statement, he said, what good is a wall of protection around God's city if there are no faithful people to live in it? Like, what good is it? Right? And there's this tendency in me, and I think maybe in you, to skip over passages of scripture like chapter 5 because we want to get to the point, right? We want to get to the action, we want to get to the good stuff. But I'm actually really grateful that we have this opportunity to consider together and to think, why is this in the Bible? Right? Because at times I think we have, we do this thing of confusing the means that God has given us with the end. And so here's what I mean. We hear things like we've been saying in this series, that God cares about my work, that he has specifically placed me in the space that I'm in for the sake of the gospel in this city, and rightly so, we get fired up about that, right? We're like, wait, let's get to it, let's get to work, let's get after it, let's do the things that God has us doing, and oftentimes in that, we miss the point altogether, that we get so focused on our work that we actually forsake the people that God has us doing the work with. Right? And most of the time, those are the people who are closest to us. And so, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, maybe this will help. I'll just give you a few kind of hypothetical examples. So this is the dad who grew up really poor. And so he thinks that his best contribution to his family is to be able to give them whatever they want or need, right? Everything they want, he wants them to have it. And so the only problem with that is in order for that to happen, he has to really forsake the time that he would have to enjoy those things with him. So this is the pastor who wants more than anything in the world. He wants his people. He wants to help people follow Jesus. And so he gives everything he has to the people outside his home to help them, to disciple them, to counsel them, to pray for them. And the problem with that is the people inside of his home feel forgotten. They get a shell of the man that everyone else gets, and they feel uncared for. They don't feel loved. This is the mom who loves making sure that her home is welcoming and comfortable for every single person who comes in. And when people come to visit, they compliment her. Man, your house is so clean. It's so well decorated. It's so comfortable. I just love being here. But the people who live in the home with the mom walk on eggshells because they're afraid of messing up the throw pillows. Right? These are extreme examples, but I think that we can all relate to this at some level, that we get so caught up in all the things that we have to do that we completely miss the people around us. We get so consumed in our work that we think the things that are important to us become so important. We get so consumed in that the people around us begin to feel like they don't even matter. And this is what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 5, and this is an invitation for us all this morning to slow down and to remember that, yes, God cares about your work. He cares about your work of rebuilding the walls, but he cares about his people far more than that. That God cares about those walls, but he always cares more about his people. So let's look at it in chapter 5, verse 1 says this. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. So this word outcry in the Hebrew, it literally means, so the literal definition is a call of distress, specifically with yelling and screaming. And then the Bible says they're crying out against their brothers, so we can't miss that. And then it also says that their wives were involved, which means it's serious, right, for anyone who's married. And then we're going to find out why. Verse 2 says this, "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we're many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." So here's what's going on here. In order for the people of God to build this wall that God has sent Nehemiah to raise up and lead the people of God to do, right? So they're doing God's work. In order for them to do that, they weren't able to do their normal jobs. Okay, so they weren't getting money. They weren't, farmers weren't farming. So food was becoming more and more scarce. Food was becoming more and more expensive, and it caused a famine, right? But because they weren't working, they didn't have money to buy food to feed their family, so they just had to do what they had to do. They sold their fields. They sold their homes in order to keep food on the table. And then it says they borrowed money to pay the king's tax on their fields and their homes. They don't even own anymore. And I know we've already said this, but all of this was happening to them because they were trying to be faithful to what God said they should do. Right? Again, we should not be surprised to find out that the life of following Jesus, that the Christian life, is not one of comfort and ease. And so to make matters worse, some of these men were even forced to sell their own children into slavery. That is a level of desperation that I've never been to. Right? To force your own children into slavery to cover your own debts. And you can feel their desperation at the end of verse 5 when they say here, that basically they say, we can't even do anything about it. Right? We've lost everything. We're completely desperate. We even had to sell our children. Some of our daughters are gone. They're never going to come back. We've sold them away into slavery. They belong to someone else, and I can't even do anything about it. They say, it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields, other men have our vineyards, other men have our means of making money and providing for our family. And so this is why they're crying out. This is their desperation. This was their great outcry. They had exhausted all their other options, and so they just been resorted to just crying out, maybe someone will hear me. Right, I'm in a space where I can't do anything about where I'm in. Maybe someone will hear me. And here's what's crazy about this, is this wasn't opposition from the outside. Right? For the past few weeks, we've been talking about the enemies that God's people have on the outside and how it makes our work difficult. This was happening to them by their Jewish brothers. Verse 1 says that this great outcry was against their family. Right? This was supposed to be their family. And basically what was happening is this. As times got tough in Jerusalem, this group of wealthy men started taking advantage of the poorer people around them. But this is how we can think about this. So there was this misfortune that was happening, and so instead of entering into that with their family, they saw it as an opportunity for profit. So, hey, we can take advantage of these people because we have money and they need money, and so we'll be able to have their house, and we loan them money at these super high interest rates. Basically, these payday loans, if you've seen this, Speedy Cash, Title Max kind of places, this is what they were doing to their own family. And it wasn't just like this was a bad thing to do. It wasn't just like this was morally wrong. It's that this was actually sinful, right? And these men knew this. It's not just that they were doing what they weren't supposed to. It's that they were doing what was exactly opposite of what God has told them to do. So I'll just give you a couple of these. Exodus 22, you don't have to turn there. It just says this. If you lend money to any of my people, this is God talking with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. Exact opposite of what they were doing. Leviticus 25 says, if your brother becomes poor, he cannot maintain himself with you. You shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money and at interest, nor give him your food for profit. And the point is, these men knew exactly what they were doing. They were doing the opposite of what God had said they should do. And so at somewhere along the way, they had decided, okay, God, I know that you say that my life is going to go best if I go this way, but I think that my life's actually going to go better if I do it my own way. I know a lot of us do this at the same time. And so I think what's really easy to do here is for us to read this and just to think, man, these are a bunch of dirtbags. Right? Like, it's really easy to read this and be like, how could you do that? How could you do that to people? Force them to lose everything? Force them to have to sell their homes, right? To sell their kids into slavery? But the reality is, I don't think that we're much different. At least I know that I'm not, especially when times get tough, right? Because how easy is it when things are going well for you to be generous? Like when your life's going pretty good, when you have everything you need, how easy is it to help a few people out along the way? But what happens then when things get difficult? This isn't exactly talking about this, but what happens to your giving, whether it's to the church or wherever, what happens to your giving when things get tight for you? When the AC at your house unexpectedly breaks or something else breaks, what happens to those things? I think our thought, I know at least for me, I'm just going to put my cards on the table as well, I guess I'm not giving to the church this month. Right? We think that. And so I am not saying that there aren't scenarios that come up for us personally that make it so difficult for us financially that it should, or at times, could affect the way that we give. What I am saying is this, is when times get tough, you and I, the culture we live in, the culture they lived in here, you and I, we have this tendency to downshift into every man for himself. Like when times get tough, it's like, too bad for them, right? I have to fight for my own. I have to keep my own. I have to look out for number one. And this is what was going on in Jerusalem, that people were taking advantage of other people in order to make sure that the discomfort that they were seeing around them, that the desperation that they were seeing and viewing in their brothers wouldn't affect them. They do whatever it takes, use whoever they need to use in order that their comfort, that their ease wouldn't be affected. They were treating people like commodities. They were treating their family as if they were something to be consumed. And again, I think it's really easy for us to read this and to think, how could they do that? But I think we all have places in our lives where we use the people around us to get what we want, regardless of how it affects them. And so if you want to kind of put your finger on where this is happening for you in your life, I think the best place for you to start is to follow the lusts of your heart. And so what is it that you want most in the world? So do you want comfort? My guess is you will be willing to use people to get it at all costs, right? Everything from manipulating people into having sex with you all the way into ignoring them while you stare at your phone. Like if what you want is comfort, you will use people or abuse people to get it, right? If you want power or you want control, the same thing is true, that you will do whatever it takes. You will treat people however you need to treat them. You will chew them up and spit them out as long as you can keep the upper hand, and on and on and on we could go. Wherever the lust of our heart is, whatever the things that we want most in the world, we will use people in order to get it, right? So you and I aren't much different from these folks in Nehemiah 5. Nehemiah hears the cries from his people in verse 6. He says that he was very angry. Verse 6 says this, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and when I heard these words. And so this anger is not like what you feel when someone pulls out in front of you in traffic. Okay? This anger is not like how I feel whenever I try to get a parking spot at the Kroger on Baxter. And you know what I'm talking about. So the church I used to go to, this guy, he was like 5'5", this pastor, super godly man. Right now, he would have said that. He would have said, hello. Like, hello, church, like trying to get a response, but it would have worked there. It didn't work for me. So this anger, what Paul is feeling, or what Nehemiah is feeling here, is like what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4, where he says that you need to be angry, but do not sin, right? The Bible says it makes him very angry, and even still, I love what happens next. Look at verse 7. He says this, I took counsel with myself, which sounds like he's crazy. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. And so, again, he says, I took counsel with myself, which sounds crazy. Because if you were to ask me, hey, you want to go to brunch after church? And I'm like, I need to go take counsel with myself. I need to go consider with myself. And I'll think about it. And then I'll get back to you. But really what's going on is Nehemiah is basically, when he feels anger, when he feels that thing well up inside of him, he doesn't just fly off the handle. This is what this means, that he doesn't just fly off the handle when he feels himself getting angry. He takes a moment to think about it, and then he takes action, okay? And this is going to sound crazy because almost no one does this in our world anymore. But when he feels that anger, then he takes a moment to consider it. He goes directly to the people he's angry with, right? No one does this anymore. That he goes directly to the people he's angry with. This is huge for us because it should inform the way that we treat one another as family, because it means that it is okay for us to have issues with one another, right? It is okay for us to have issues with one another. It is not okay for us to ignore them and just pretend like they're going to go away. And so oftentimes, I think churches try to create this culture of everything's fine. that no one has any problems. People pretend to like each other on Sunday morning, and then almost in the same breath, they talk bad about them behind their back. And maybe this is just me, because I spend a lot of time with church people, but I think, in my experience, we are the most passive-aggressive group of people in the world. That people pretend to like each other, and then just be the complete opposite as soon as they leave. That we are unable to go after people and love and care for them. Hey, when this has made me angry, just to be honest. We just have to talk about them behind their back. Right? Instead, when someone makes us angry, we feel the need to manipulate the story and tell other people first so that when it actually comes out, they'll be on our side. Or to our shame, we'd rather make some post on Facebook and then have people come to our rescue and say, oh, you're the best. Oh, you're great. Oh, why could people do that to you? On and on and go. Right, when something makes you angry, you should go directly to the person. You take a moment to consider why it is the thing that they've done to you has made you feel the way it is, and then you go directly to them. Right, you don't freak out on them because that never goes well, but you go directly to them in honestly and in humility. Right, so this is what Nehemiah does. He hears the cries of the people. He goes directly to the folks that he's crying out against, right? And then listen to what he says in verse 8. He says, I said to them, we, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. And they were silent and they could not find a word to say. So basically what he's saying is this. Guys, what are we doing? Right? He's saying this is not who we are. He doesn't beat around the bush. He goes directly for them. He's not trying to like figure out a way to ease in the argument. He goes, you are exacting interest from one another. Let's stop that. Right, you're deliberately being disobedient to the word of God, and we need to stop that, which again, they knew was the complete opposite of how they should live. And then he says, we've bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. And what that means is, God didn't, this is Nehemiah's argument, God didn't bring us out of slavery. He didn't bring us out of captivity to other nations so that we could then enslave one another. But this is what he's saying. We shouldn't treat each other like this. His point is, we are family. This is not how we treat one another. Then he starts to put his finger on what's going on underneath the surface in them that would allow them to be able to treat people like commodities. And I love how they respond here because they know they're wrong. Right? They know they're caught. The Bible says that they're busted and they're silent. They don't try to make excuses. Right? There's no yeah buts here. The Bible says they're silent. Then look at verse 9. It says, so I said, the thing that you're doing, this is Nehemiah talking, the things that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? So he says, the way that we're living is not good, right? It's not godly. It's not righteous. It's not the way that God says we should live our life. And his point is when we live like this, he says, should we not walk in the fear of God? So when we treat people like commodities, what it reveals about us is that we are not walking in the fear of God. It reveals that we have lacked of a fear of God in our life. He's saying that we cannot treat our brothers like this. If we're treating them like this, it means that we do not fear God. It means that we have drifted away from the way that God says we should live our lives. It means we're no longer living as God's people. It means that we're not living as his representatives in the world, and we have become just like them. And he says they notice. He says the enemies, our enemies, the world, they're taunting us. They're making fun of us because they see the way that we live. Right? Nehemiah wouldn't be able to make this connection yet because he lived 450 years before the birth of Jesus. But what he was getting at was the exact same thing that Jesus was praying in the garden in John 17. He's saying God has us here for a reason. Right? He has us here for a reason. The way we treat each other matters. We are family. And if we don't treat each other like family, then we're nothing. Right? It reveals that we've moved away from a right fear of God and we have drifted toward a fear of man. To use Jesus' language, what he's saying is, if we are the light of the world, when we live and we treat each other like this, when we treat each other not like we're family, but like we're something to be consumed, like we're commodities, we are putting our light under a basket. That we are not being the light of the world the way that we should be. That we drifted away from a fear of God and we've landed in a fear of man. So if you don't know what I mean when I'm saying a fear of God, I think it's two things. The fear of God is firstly, it's an awareness that we are not the point, but God is. That's the first thing. It's just this cognitive awareness that I am not the point of the world, that I'm not the point of my life, but that God is the point. And then the second thing is, as a result of that, as a result of understanding that God is the point and I'm not, then every one of us should live our lives in this posture of complete dependence on him. That's the fear of God, that we live our lives in this posture of dependence on him. It's understanding that God doesn't exist to make me happy. And so neither do other people, Right? Rather, it's the other way around, that everything we have has been given to us by him. All the things that we're aware of and even the things that we're not. Even the air we breathe belongs to God. It's a gift for us from him, and it should create in us thanksgiving. It should create in us worship, right? Creating this posture of dependence on him, not in a controlling way, because that's not who God is, but in a way that's just thankful. Right? That we would just be thankful for God. It's not, I do good things for God, and so God does good things for me. It's praise God that I'm even alive, that the air that he's given me, that I can breathe, that my legs work, that my mind works, that my body works. And then it rolls up from there, right? Thank God that I'm alive. Thank God for my friends. Thank God for my family. Thank God for my health, and on and on and on we go. It rolls up to praise God, right? And Nehemiah points this out to them. He points out their lack of a fear of God in their lives, because when that starts to fall apart, when that goes, everything else goes with it, right? Not at first, but slowly and subtly over time, what happens is we drift away from this posture of dependence on God, this awareness that he's the point, that we're not. And what happens is, before we know it, we are using people in ways that we never thought we would, so that our lives will be comfortable and easy. It starts with the fear of God going with us, with losing this posture of dependence and thankfulness to God. Slowly and subtly, we drift away from a fear of God, and we land on using people for our own profit. And God says to us this morning and through Nehemiah, that's not who you are. That is not who you are. That is not how you treat family. You cannot live like that, because the world is watching, and because your family, and your family isn't. If you're family, it doesn't mean that I'm going to use you to get what I want. If you're family, what it means is I am willing to give, to lay down what I want so you can have what you need. Right? It's not me, or it's not you for me, it's me for you. And so look at verse 10. Nehemiah says this: moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. And so Nehemiah is putting himself in the charges he's making against them. He says, let us abandon this exacting of interest. Verse 11, he says, return to them this very day their fields. Don't wait, you need to do it now. Return to them this day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money and grain and wine and oil that you have been exacting, which means taking from them. Verse 12, then they said, this is crazy, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. So like I said before, what we learn here in this is that at some level, Nehemiah is guilty of using people for his own gain, for his own profit, which is not what you expect in the story, right? Again, we read the Bible like these guys are superheroes, like they're not like us. And Nehemiah says, no, I'm with you in this. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. And still, he includes himself in the charges. He calls them to repent. And what it is in Nehemiah that motivates him to be able to point out the sin in the people around him is the fear of God. Because when you're living your life in a fear of man, when what people think about you controls you, then you can't afford to do that. Right? Because what are they going to think about you? You can't afford to call them out. You can't afford to put yourself in those positions, because you live your life motivated by what they think of you. But Nehemiah is faithful to love the people around him by pointing out where they've drifted from living their lives the way that God says they should. And this is crazy, like I said, but listen, they listened to him. Like, they actually repent. They said, we will restore them. We will require nothing from them. What a gift of grace this is. Right, because this conversation could have easily gone a different way. But is this not the exact thing that got Jesus killed? That he spoke to religious folks who were in power, who were the wealthy, who were the nobles, who were taking advantage of the people around him, who were exacting interest that they shouldn't take from the poor, and he said, hey, you shouldn't do that, and they kill him for it? That's not what we see in Nehemiah. And I think we read this story, and we like to see ourselves as Nehemiah. Right? We want to be the hero, but like I said before, I think I can probably identify a lot more with the guys he's calling out. And my hope, my prayer for our church this morning is that we would be willing to have conversations like this. That we would be willing to do that. That we wouldn't be driven and motivated by what people think about us more than what God thinks about us. And the way that God says that we should live our lives. That we would be willing to point out other people's sin, but also that we would be given the grace from God to respond in true repentance like we see here in Nehemiah 5. Right, what a kindness it is from God. So when you're called out, or when someone points something out in your life that isn't the way it should be, for us to not try to make excuses. To just sit in that, as they were, just be silent, and to respond in true repentance. And true repentance isn't just feeling bad about what you've done. right? It always leads to worship. Look at verse 13, kind of at the end there, if you have your Bible open. If not, you can just listen up. It says this. After Nehemiah points them out, he kind of gives this illustration about what's going to happen if they don't. And he says, all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. That true repentance isn't just feeling bad about what you've done. It will always lead to genuine worship. Because God is the point. Not us, not what we've done. We don't even sit. It's like they say amen and they praise God. They praise God that somebody came and pointed them out. They praise God for restoring to them without any cost. Like, think about that cost them something. If they had homes and they had businesses and they had families and they had these servants and these things that they had taken that they didn't deserve, to give those things back would cost them a lot, and they praise God for it. They thank God for it. They live their lives in this posture of dependence, and they said, God, I'm gonna live free. I'm not gonna treat my brother this way. Right? This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means that if we're a part of the family of God, we don't treat each other like that isn't true. We treat each other like family. It means for us that when you see people around you being used, that you don't just look the other way and hope it works out for them. You step into those spaces like Nehemiah, that you'd be willing, because you're motivated by the fear of God in your life, to call sin what it is. It means that you're not motivated by the fear of man and what people think about you, and you're willing to call people to repent. You're willing to say, hey man, in humility, this isn't the way it should be. And you're willing to risk that reputation, whatever that might cost you, that you're willing to step into those spaces. It means when we see people being used, that we step in there, we don't look the other way. And it means, like, treating each other like family means that we're willing to not just point fingers. Because I know some of you just got real fired up. You're like, I'll do that. Right? I will tell people where they're wrong. I'm super good at that. That is my spiritual gift of telling people how they have sinned against the Lord, right? But what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 5 is we're not just willing to be family. Means we don't just point fingers, but we're considering in our own lives, where have we drifted, right? And we're willing to repent. When we find those spaces, we don't try to make excuses. Yeah, but times have been tough. Yeah, but life's really hard right now. We don't make excuses. We genuinely repent. We do whatever we can to restore the people we've hurt, right? And being a part of the family means that where we're the ones who've been used, when we're the ones who've been hurt, where we're the ones who've been exploited and hurt by the people around us, where we are the ones who are, of chapter 5, verse 1, where we're the ones who are crying out, being a part of the family means that God gives us the promise in Nehemiah chapter 5 that those cries will not go unheard. Nehemiah 5 for you is good news this morning, because if you are crying out, if you have been used, if you feel that way, God hears you. Right? And where these men, these women cried out in desperation, Nehemiah heard them. He came to their rescue so that they might be restored into their rightful place in the family of God. You and I have an advocate that's far greater than Nehemiah. That Jesus Christ is our advocate, that he is our rescuer, that he is the one who hears our cries. And he doesn't just show up and point fingers. He does say where sin is sin, again, because it gets him killed for it. But he takes the punishment that we deserve. Right? He takes what we deserve on his shoulders. He is a much better advocate. He takes our place on the outside so that we can have his place on the inside in the family of God. He restores us to a seat at the table of God far better than one we could have ever hoped for. That Jesus is our rescuer, that he is our advocate. And I think no matter where you find yourself this morning, whether you find yourself as the used or the user, right? No matter how dirty you feel for the sins you've committed or the sins that have been committed against you in Christ, God only sees you one way, as family, as a son or a daughter, complete, whole, rescued by the blood of Christ on your behalf. This is how God sees you. And oftentimes we hear that, we don't know how to respond because we think in our minds, man, there's no way that can be true for me. There's no way that can be true for me. And God wants you to respond the same way these men do here at the end of verse 13, amen. God says he loves you. You say amen. You don't say, but no way. Right? If there were $1 million in a suitcase up here and I said it was yours, you would come get it. And God says, I love you. And still somehow we say, no, it can't be. I don't deserve that $1 million. But God says, I love you. Our response should be amen. And they praised the Lord and the people did as they promised. We respond in true repentance and worship where we've been used and where we are the user. Again, Ephesians 3, I think this is the best way to end our time. I just want you to hear this. Close your eyes. I want you to hear this from God. This is Ephesians chapter 3. He says, oh, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, that is all the family of God, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let me pray for us.